So looking at this topic, saved by God, and at Romans 5 verses 8 and 9 particularly. The River Severn, or Havren, has featured a lot in my life. I was born in Bridge North, which of course is a town in Shropshire on the banks of the Severn. Then for 9 years we lived in Minehead, which is on the south side of the Severn estuary. And now, of course, for the last coming up for 12 years, we've lived here in Newtown. At Minehead, the Severn is a massive tidal estuary. It's about 14 miles across at that point to the nearest point of Wales on the other side. Here in Newtown, the Havren is a river more like 14 yards across rather than 14 miles. On many occasions over the years, we've travelled about 20 miles from here upstream to Havren Forest. And where you park, the river is about 14 feet across. But on just one occasion, I've taken one of the way-marked walks from the car park there in Havren Forest that takes you 3 miles or so up through the woods, out onto the upper slopes of Plinlimmon, to the place where among the peat bogs there is a post marked by a pool, and it officially says this is the official source of the River Severn. So if you wanted, and there is actually a long distance path now, you can trace the river right back upstream to its source. You can look, ask the question, where does it all come from? And you go all the way back to the spring. That's a picture. As Christians, if we're Christians, we receive wonderful blessings. The joy of sins forgiven, the knowledge of peace with God, the certainty of a home in heaven for all eternity, and much, much more. A mighty river of comfort flows into a Christian's life. All those things which you could put under the heading of being rescued or salvation. But the question I'm going to address this evening, a question Paul is addressing in this part of the letter to the Christians in Rome, is what is the source of that river? Christians, spiritually speaking, live by a vast estuary. A vast amount of blessing and comfort has flowed into our lives, and in time to come, even more will come into our lives. But if we were to travel spiritually upstream, tracing that river back to source, where does it all flow from? What is the source of this river of blessing, this river of salvation? What is the spring from which this flows? Well, I've got 5 points, I'm afraid not three, this evening. And the first one is this: the source of salvation, God's love. The source of salvation, God's love. Every blessing that has come into your life, if you're a Christian, or will come into your life in the future, or will come into your life if you become a Christian, flows from God's love. Verse 8 says, "But God shows his love for us in that." This is the spring from which the whole river flows. As a Christian, you can trace back your salvation as you might follow a river back upstream to its source. And if you keep going back as far as you can as a Christian in this matter of salvation, the very furthest point you can go back to is God's love. That is the source, that is the spring from which the river of blessing flows. Or to change the language, that is the first cause. You know, if you ask a serious question, if you ask, how are we saved? You could answer, because Christ died for us, and you'd be quite right. And if you then say, but why did Christ die for us? And you go back and back and back and keep asking questions, you will eventually come back to, because God loves us. You can't go back further than that. If you ask, but why did God love us? There's no further answer. God loves us because God loves us. You can't say God loves us because, and supply some other reason behind God's love. And that's where the river illustration breaks down. All illustrations have their limits. Because if you were asked, why is the source of Havran up there on Plinlimmon? I'm sure a geologist or a meteorologist or some other sort of ologist could give you an answer. But if you ask, why does God love us? Then there is no answer other than God loves us. And that means that the source of our salvation is not in us, it is in God. The first cause is God. The spring from which the whole mighty river flows is the love in God's heart. That is the first cause. There's nothing that caused God to have that love. No, God just had that love. The story of our salvation, our rescue, does not start with us and something we did or something in us that God said, oh, I've got to love them. They're just so lovable. No, it starts with God. God's love is not, if you like this sort of jargon, if it means something to you, it's not a love that is called forth by something in the recipient. No, it is a love that makes the recipient lovable, as it were. It's the source of the love is in God. Philosophers have got some terms for that. I think it's a beneficent love rather than a contingent love or something like that, but I don't worry about that. And this love is amazing. If you were to try and devise a scale to measure just how wonderful love was, okay, is this love better than that love? One way you might try and measure it is by asking, how unworthy of love is the person who is shown the love? Because if someone was very, very attractive, you could say, oh, come on, it's not difficult to love so-and-so. But if someone were very unattractive, a very unattractive character, I don't mean visually, you might say, well, it takes great love to love them. Well, okay, on that scale, how does God's love for us rate? Well, on this scale, God's love is extraordinary. Because secondly, if we've looked at the source of salvation, which is God's love, secondly, we look at the object of salvation, which is sinners. The object of salvation is sinners. Verse 8 again. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And God didn't say, look, if you get your act together, if you spruce things up morally, if you sort of, you know, tight yourself up and look a bit smart in a moral sense, then I will love you. No, it was while we were still sinners that he loved us. Thinking about sin this morning. Sin means we'd fallen short of God's standards. We'd missed the target he'd set for how we should live. And in case we should miss this point, Paul makes the same point in three other ways in a very short passage. Verse 6, he says, for while we were still weak, morally weak that is, not physically weak. And then he says, while we were ungodly, for at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. And then he says in verse 10, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Just look at those briefly. We were weak. We were helpless to rescue ourselves from our sinful plight. We were in that miry pit, not literal miry pit, a spiritual miry pit. We were, as it were, spiritually in the equivalent of being in a deep hole with the slimy mud all up the sides that we couldn't possibly climb out of. We were like a seriously ill patient in hospital who could not help themselves, who was totally dependent on the skill of the medical staff. As it was wonderful to see Joan back with us this morning. Ask Joan. She would acknowledge to you freely that in hospital she was in a situation where she could not help herself. But praise God, God used the skills of the medical personnel there to bring healing to her. She couldn't save herself. We spiritually were like that. We were ungodly. Instead of loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we rebelled against God. You know, we weren't, as it were, in a situation where we were aware of our plight and desperately seeking some way out of it. No, when we were saved, we were ungodly. We had turned our back on God. It was Him who came after us, not we after Him. Christ Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. And that is underlined by Paul's third description of us. We were enemies. Now, that enmity, it was two-way. On our part, we had a deep-seated hostility to God. Paul says in Romans 8, verse 7, he says these words, "The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God." That was us, set on sinful, on flesh as in sinful nature. But there was also God's holy opposition to the sinner because of His righteous hatred of sin. So it's a pretty ugly picture of us that Paul paints, but it's a fair one. But the point here is not to rub our noses in the dirt. It's to underline just how amazing God's love is. He loved people like that. He loved people like us. It also underlines that the source of our salvation had to be in God, not in us, because there was absolutely no grounds for it in us. We were weak. Anyway, we were hostile to God. We were His enemies. So God's love is amazing. So if you measure love by considering who is shown to, then on that basis God's love is amazing. But if you think, well, there are other ways you could measure love. If you could measure love by in terms of how costly love is, you know, what price love is prepared to pay. You know, think of the children. Were they prepared to get up out of bed early this morning to cook breakfast for Dad on Father's Day, to pay that supreme price? What sort of price were people, were they prepared to splash out on a big bunch of, no, they wouldn't buy flowers, would they? Box of chocolates for Dad. What price were people prepared to pay? What price was God prepared to pay to save us? Well, on this measure, the love of God is even more amazing. For thirdly, we look at the means of salvation, which is Christ's death. The extent to which God went in showing His love to us was sending His Son to die for us. Verse 6. "For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly." Now, we have to be careful here. Now, why is the death of Jesus Christ a demonstration of God's love for us? Or to put it another way, why is the death of God the Son a demonstration of the love of God the Father? The Bible tells us that the answer is because it is the Father who sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. 1 John chapter 4, verse 14, "The Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world." And as the Father loved the Son, that was incredibly costly. Romans 8:32, later on the same letter, Paul says, "He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" And Paul's point there is, God did the most costly possible thing, giving up His own Son. See, we must never fall into the mistake of seeing what happened on the cross as the loving Son placating an angry Father. That is totally wrong. The Father sent the Son. The Son responded out of love for the Father as well as out of love for us. The amazing truth the Bible tells us is that the God who is angry with us because of our sin is also the same God who saves us. But why does Christ dying show love? If I were to get in the car and to drive over to Abu Dhabi, nearest coast, and to walk to the end of the harbour and jump off the end of the harbour, well, I'd almost certainly drown because I'm a lousy swimmer, and say, "Well, this is how much I love you." That wouldn't be loving. I'd just be crazy. It would only be loving if I jumped in to save someone else. I remember once reading in the paper of a man who had drowned in rescuing a boy who was in difficulty in the sea. He managed to save the boy, but he himself was swept away. Now that man showed incredible love, and he was praised justly. That was what it was like with Christ. He didn't die without real purpose as an empty gesture. He died for us, verse 10 tells us, to reconcile us to God. Verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. The death of Jesus achieved something. It achieved our reconciliation, our becoming friends again with God rather than enemies. Jesus died to deal with our sin, which was the barrier between us and God. So God's love is amazing in that it was shown to unworthy sinners like you and me. God's love, if anything, is even more amazing in the fact that it paid the most incredible cost, the death of the Son of God, to save us. From the spring of God's love flows the death of his Son to save us as sinners. Now, at this point, we need to just ask the question, what do we mean by save? Because Christians, everybody in every sort of walk of life is, but Christians are no different. We're great at using words that, yeah, we know what they mean, or we think we know what they mean, but how are other people supposed to understand what they mean? What does save mean? What's this stuff about salvation about? Fourthly, the result of salvation. We are justified. And at this point, you might be thinking, hang on a minute, that's defining the vaguely difficult with the totally obscure. If I don't know what save means, how am I supposed to know what justified means? Okay, look at the first half of verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood. Need to explain terms. By his blood equals by his sacrificial death for us on the cross. The language comes from the Old Testament sacrifices. Most vivid example is the Passover. I don't know if you remember that. In the Passover, the people of Israel were slaves in Egypt. God was going to rescue them. And at the time of the Passover, he said, each family in Israel was to take a lamb. They were to sacrifice that lamb. They were to take the blood of that lamb, and they were to mark it round the door frame of their house. And he said, in the night, I'm going to pass through Egypt, and the firstborn will die in every house, but I will see the blood on the doorframe, and the angel of death will pass over that house, and the life of the firstborn there will be spared. And that blood, therefore, on the doorframe, was a symbol that said, someone's already died in this household. An innocent substitute lamb has died in the place of the guilty sinner, the firstborn son. So I'm passing over. The blood is a symbol that an innocent substitute has died in the place of the sinner, that their blood simplifies their death. So by Jesus' blood, he has been justified by his blood means by his death as a substitute, as a sacrifice in our place on the cross. And the result of what has been done is that we are justified. Now, I need to explain the term justified. Justified is a legal term. It belongs to the law courts. It's the opposite of being condemned. Both are the pronouncements of the judge. You're either justified or you're condemned. In the Christian setting, they are the pronouncements of God as judge. When you and I come before God as judge at the end of the world, and God says, right, are you condemned or are you justified? And Paul is saying amazingly here that as a result of what Jesus has done, as a result of Jesus' death on the cross, as the substitute, as the sacrifice for our sins, the verdict on the last day will be that we are justified. The outcome of the final judgment has already been declared. Since therefore we have now been justified. It's not, well, maybe we will be, I hope we will be. we have been justified by his blood. That's what being saved means. It means knowing here and now what will be the result of the final judgment. That I'm going to stand before God as judge at the end of the world, and he will say, you're justified. And that gives us great assurance, therefore, that we will enter heaven. So my fifth and final point is the confidence of salvation. We will escape God's wrath. Verse 9, if I read the whole verse, says, since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. The form of argument here is from the greater to the lesser. If God has done the greater thing, the more costly thing, he will certainly do the lesser thing, the simpler thing. The greater thing is to justify us by the means of his son's death on the cross when we were powerless, ungodly sinners, his enemies. I mean, that was just amazing that God in his love sent his son to die as the substitute, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as the sacrifice that pays the penalty, pays the price that we might be forgiven. God's love is so great that he's prepared to sacrifice his son. We can be certain that he will complete the work of salvation by bringing us safely through that final judgment when his wrath against sinners is finally and fully revealed. See, a distinguishing mark of Christians is their confidence, their assurance, when they have grasped that because of the death of Jesus, the final judgment is already known. Ask a Christian, will you go to heaven? A Christian will say, I know I'm going to heaven. That's not arrogance. That's not saying because I think I'm really good. That's saying confidence because it doesn't depend on me. In the slightest, tiniest bit, it doesn't depend on me at all. It depends on the fact that Christ has died for me. So I'm justified here and now. I know what the verdict is. All this flows from one source, God's love. Christians know they've been saved by God. We don't deserve it. We don't contribute anything to it. There's nothing we will contribute to it in the future. Our religious acts don't somehow keep us in once we've sort of started. The final judgment has already been declared. It's grace. It is a free gift to those who don't deserve it. And that gives us great confidence. Our salvation is rooted in God. It flows from God. He's the first cause. The River Severn starts up there on Plinlimmon. It flows past your house. You don't have to turn the taps on and fill up a bucket and keep chucking water into the Severn in case it dries up. No more do Christians have to say, well, I better do some good deeds, I better do some religious actions and chuck them into the River of Salvation in case it dries. It all flows from the love in God's heart. If it depended on us in the slightest, we would be totally lacking in confidence. If the flow of the Severn depended on me throwing buckets of water in, it wouldn't last long. But it doesn't depend on us. It depends on Jesus. It depends on God's love. Not everyone is a Christian. How do we actually benefit from this great river of blessing? If you go back to the era before there were taps in houses, you wanted a drink, what do? You go down to the river. Verse 1 says, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. Faith is going down to the river and drinking of the water. A couple of great pictures of that in the Bible. We'll close with Isaiah 55 verse 1. Come everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. What a contradiction in terms. How can you buy and eat if you haven't got any money? Because everything in this shop is free. Come buy wine and milk without honey, without money and without price. Come drink of the water without price. And the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22, verse 17. the Spirit and the bride, that's Christ, say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Recognize the great blessings that God in his love has provided. Confess your need. Come with empty hands and scoop up the water, as it were. Come and humbly receive what God freely offers: forgiveness, peace with himself, and new life. God willing, we'll be exploring in more detail how we receive this, looking at faith in more detail when we pick up the series at the end of July. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we're here this evening. Those of us who are Christians, praising you and thanking you, Lord, because all the glory goes to you. It's your work, not ours. Thank you that the only source of our salvation is in your heart, in your love, that flowed out in sending your Son to die to save us. Father, I pray that you would give grace to everyone here to trust in that, to take of that water, to drink of that water that you have so wonderfully provided. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.